everybody who made this possible here today. God, obviously, but working through so many of you in facilities, getting us a place like this to celebrate a holy day on, and making sure to have picnic tables and so on set up. But also, some that you may not know about, I want to thank Dave Van Heusen for stepping up and doing the sermon and the announcements and offertory this morning. David Morker was going to do this, the morning sermon, but he got stuck in Switzerland taking care of his sick mother. So Dave stepped in the last minute, very appreciative of that. Also, Lindsay Ranzel in offertory this morning. That was a last minute this past week arrangement. Peter Burchard doing song leading this afternoon. Also, Tom Randall for the sermonette. So most of you don't know that those individuals stepped in at the last minute. I just want to let you know that and be as thankful for them as I am. I was almost not here. But we'll discuss that some other time. Hollywood loves the story of ancient Israel's exodus from Egypt. There have been any number of movies made about it. We'd love to dwell on it. It's an incredible story. And the fact that it was true is even more incredible. But there's so much color and romance within it. They fudge a lot of the facts and the details, but we can see those. You know, in that Ten Commandments movie, when the death angel comes down and there's a crescent moon in the back, all of us are going, wow, that should be a full moon. Right? But, you know, we overlook those things because, you know, for the most part, at least that one is the way Cecil B. DeMille introduces that movie. There was a different respect for the Bible back then. By comparison, Israel's entrance into the Promised Land receives considerably less attention. The idea, for most human beings anyway, the idea of casting off restraint resonates with the human nature. But overcoming, working, accepting responsibility for our freedom is not nearly as romantic. Tougher to put into a movie. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we should review how God delivered Israel from a land of slavery. Great miracles, great lessons in all the details of it. But we should also not overlook how he brought them into a land of freedom. During those same feast days, only 40 years later. Now, during these days, Christians in this age learn much about how God delivers us from the bondage of sin and death, but we also learn much about how God brings us into the liberty of righteousness and life. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It's a scripture that doesn't make much sense to most human beings. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" It sounds to most humans to speak of freedom as a matter of whom we serve. But it is true. Freedom is never free. It is a responsibility that must be worked for and committed to. And as we learned in the first day of Unleavened Bread, what we are committed to is revealed by what we serve. We saw then how idolatry, image worship, is one of the most influential of sins, but often goes unnoticed and is extremely difficult to put out. When divine honor is paid to something created, it is not motivated by carvings or statues, because they're beautifully designed or whatever they symbolize. It's prompted by prideful desires for position, for stature, for acceptance, and for self-importance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a celebration of being delivered from serving sin to serving the one true God. Unfortunately, idolatry prevents that. And it's all scalable. In fact, the Christian life is a life of overcoming idolatry. I'd like to continue today to examine the nature of idolatry to be sure that we harbor no lingering false concepts of God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We learn much about what we know today from the understanding that we received in Scripture from the experience of Israel. And in 1 Corinthians, they were struggling with many things, but chiefly that what they struggled with were the holdovers of idolatry, worshiping a false god, subtleties in there that affected how they worshiped the one true God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, Paul writes, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was the Logos, the Word, who became Jesus the Christ. Verse 5, But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Those are the individuals he brought out of Egyptian bondage, but who died and were buried in the wilderness in that 40 years of wandering. Verse 6, Now these things became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. When we talked about the basis of idolatry a week ago, we talked about how it's based in pride and lust. Verse 7, he says, And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the Sinai revelry they were going through when Moses was actually up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God. That's Exodus 32. Then verse 8, Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. This was a reference to the whoredom that they went through in Moab, Numbers 25. That's how it's described. Verse 9, Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This is when they were clamoring for food and water when God had taken care of them throughout the entire time and they were still testing him. That's Numbers 21 and verse 6. Nor complain, verse 10, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's Exodus 16, Numbers 14. Now, how are all of these things justified in the mind of one who's just been delivered from bondage by the one true God? Idolatry, leading to sexual immorality, leading them to tempt Christ, leading them to complain. Verse 11, Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is the basis of idolatry. When we think we know God, when we think we do, what does Christ say about knowing God and eternal life? Eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. You know God. You know them both. You have eternal life. So if I stab you with a knife, you wouldn't bleed, right? And if you died as a result of that, it wouldn't be a problem because you'd be walking around in a spirit being, right? Are any of us there yet? Do any of us think that we can stand on what we know of God right now? Verse 13, No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This could be a direct reference to what Israel went through at the Red Sea, as we heard in the opening message, the sermonette. Verse 14, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, false images of God. Brethren, we all house them to one degree or another. For some of us, it's serious. For others, we're at least recognizing it, we're acknowledging it, and we're trying to understand him. We're doing the best we can, and that's all we can do. But others stand on the facts that they know about him, thinking they know him from those facts. Verse 15, I speak to wise men. Judge yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Corinth was split by division, by individuals who were standing on their knowledge of the facts of God, but weren't living it in their lives. And so proud with what they knew, they were causing division and tolerating sin. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? He's speaking here to, you know, individuals who are making offerings to God, or to their God, small g, to an idol, a false image. Some of this could be a reference to eating food that's been offered to idols. Does it change anything because somebody simply, you know, prayed to a wooden image? Does it change? Does that image have any power? Only in the minds and the hearts of the peoples who kneel before it. Verse 20, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. If we harbor any false images of God, any shallow concepts of who he really is, who are we really worshiping? We're listening to demons who are telling us, you know him. You got it all. No big deal. You're keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, you're avoiding certain types of food this week. Don't eat any kind of unclean foods during the year. Yeah, you got it made. Don't worry about it. Don't just kick back and relax and kind of let God coast you through this. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Although I wonder, and I'm not implicating anyone here, I wonder how many actually go through that every year when they don't attend all year long but show up for a Passover. What cup are they actually drinking from? The cup of the unity of those who share in the blood of Christ? You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? There it is. We decide here and no further. This is what I'm comfortable of knowing about you, God. It fits within my life as it is, and it's convenient for me. But no further. Are we stronger than God? Corinth struggled, like I said, with many things. Namely their pride, which was harbored in their continuing false images of God. Not that they were still worshiping statues and carvings, but they were continuing in the same behaviors, worship behaviors, emulation behaviors, that they learned when they did worship idols. And now they were applying that to what seemed like good things. You know, most people would say loyalty to the leadership in the church is a very good thing. And it is. It's a good thing. But when it becomes an idol, to the point of accepting division, because we're going to follow that leader, not that one, we got a problem. And that's what he warned us about in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 5. Mercy towards sinners is a good thing. The 1 Corinthians 5 was the story of that man who was bringing his stepmother in an adulterous relationship to church with him, and they were all tolerating it. Mercy towards sinners is good, but not to the point of tolerating sin. And not only did Paul have to correct that sinner, he had to correct them. They were sinning in their own pride, their own idolatrous understanding of God. That's okay. God accepts all sinners, you know. They're trying. They're doing the best they can. 2 Corinthians 6. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. I'd like to read verses 11 through chapter 7 and verse 1. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. The word translated restricted here is the Greek word stenekera, spelled S-T-E-N-E. C-H-O-R-I-A, stenochora. And it's referring to the distress of being confined in a narrow place. If any of you have claustrophobia, this is kind of a spiritual reference to it. They were restricted by their own affections. And typically, if you've ever known hoarders or visited them in their houses, where they can't throw anything out. And they have little paths between piles of magazines and boxes of things that they have received and bought and so on over the years, and they have a hard time throwing any of them out. They are restricted by what they can do in their house. They have little paths through these tall boxes of books and magazines and newspapers and so on. They're restricted by their own affections, locked into it. That's a stronghold within them that they have yet to face. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why would that be? Yoked meaning, you know, sharing the same yoke together, plowing the same field together, walking alongside. We're supposed to be yoked to Christ. If we're also yoked to an unbeliever, how incredibly inconsistent is that? And if any of us think that we can be yoked to Christ and an unbeliever at the same time, we're entertaining idolatrous ideas of God. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, excuse me, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, false deity? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's not a physical reference. It's a spiritual reference. It's a direction of mind, of intent, of motivation. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be different. Be yoked with Christ, not with them. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What we involve our hearts in, brethren, apart from God and His Word, who we are yoked to instead of Him, restrict us from knowing Him, perfecting holiness in the fear of the one true God. These walls that we build when we do so restrict us. As Paul said, they are our own creations. We build them. Quite often we build them to protect ourselves, whether good or bad, something we can't handle at the moment, something that's a little bit too overwhelming for us. So we build a wall to keep it back so that we can understand it on our own time. Unfortunately, at some point in time, those walls become prisons. And they're built with the bricks of affections, and they're mortared with pride. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here. It's where we left off last time. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Strongholds, castles, fortifications of the mind. Casting down arguments, reasoning, thinking, ideas, the way the mind works. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, who He is. Not just what He knows, not just what He says in His Word. Those are facts. Knowing God isn't based on facts. It's revealed by Him. We'll talk about that in a moment. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our battle against idolatry and the sin it entreats is in the mind. So before we can claim the freedom that God wants us to have, we must destroy any reasoning that exalts itself against His truth. I didn't say His facts. I didn't even say His Word. I said His truth. In Joshua 4, and you can see some of the preliminary things that were recorded for us in the previous chapters and thereafter. In Joshua 4, I've seen so many go through Jericho and the collapsing of the walls of Jericho. I've heard songs about it, sang songs about it. People want to go through the details, the factual basis of what actually happened that day, why the ark was positioned the way it was, why they went around just once on every day at the city of Jericho, and then seven times on the last day. Why the shout, and how significant was that? And I've seen all kinds of symbolism around those facts, and those are interesting to study. I've even heard some people say that what God was doing there was mirroring a pagan festival, a pagan ritual of exalting the king in the spring. And what he was doing was defeating the gods of Jericho, the way for Israel, right before them, the way he defeated the gods of Egypt. Possibility. Not a truth, but a fact. Right or wrong, accurate or inaccurate, a fact. But what is the truth of the lesson of Jericho? We've all read the story. And if we went through the details of it, it would probably take more than just one sermon. The Israelites had to overcome many fixed fortifications before they could claim their freedom in the Promised Land. And Jericho was the first. It was right on the border. It was the most predominant. It was the most imposing fortress. One of the most well-known of the cities that they toppled, and that God toppled for them as they went into the Holy Land. Jericho is a hub of idolatrous worship. The name Jericho is taken from the name Yerek, Yericho, Y-E-R-A-C-H. He is the moon god, and his cohort, Shemesh, was housed within those walls of Jericho. And the idolatrous practices, including, you know, incredibly, unspeakable, terrible things, and very, very... very sexually based. Prostitution itself was a religion there. All of Canaan was filled with unspeakable idolatrous practices, including the sacrifice of children to Molech. And this is why God was going to cast them out, and why he told them to destroy them completely. But we know they did not. Just as the plagues of Egypt were directed at false gods to free Israel, God had to destroy before this new group. These are the children who weren't, they only had the stories of those who were left, who left Egypt. All of those who did leave with Egypt died, except for the families of Caleb and Joshua. Those plagues of Egypt were directed at Egypt's false gods. I think we went through that a few years ago. God would destroy the gods of Canaan as well to give Israel that land that would sustain their freedom. So unless these were destroyed, And these false gods were destroyed, they would plague Israel throughout their generations. Following God's instructions to the letter, which probably seemed very foolish to the inhabitants of Jericho who are watching them. I sometimes picture the French guards. Another movie reference. Hope it doesn't offend anybody. The Holy Grail, the Monty Python Search for the Holy Grail, the French guards on the wall who are casting down French insults. Okay. You know I'm better when I'm quoting movies. they followed God's instructions entirely, and they were probably, at least in the beginning, maybe they were feared, but there was probably some catcalls and laughing. Here's the thing. At the end of all this, on the seventh day, they went around seven times. They blew the trumpet, they shouted, and the walls, incredibly built walls, strong walls, came crashing down. And then they went and destroyed the city. The idolatry that it housed, though, within the city was not destroyed. You see, Yerek is another name for Baal, or Baal. And Shemesh is another name for Ashtaroth. And last Sunday, most of professing Christianity celebrated Easter, which is named for Ashtaroth. Idolatry plagued Israel throughout their history, even to its descendants to this day. Idolatry builds spiritual walls that God will not tear down, cannot tear down. They have to be torn down by us. That's a choice that we have to make. He won't make that choice for us. That would take away from us our free moral agency. But he does everything he possibly can to allow us to destroy it. We have to destroy them. We have to take them down. These idolatrous ideas of God build spiritual walls that aren't easily destroyed. Now, God miraculously exposes them for us, and he humbles them, just like he did with Jericho. But the only way to truly overcome them is to know him. The question we have to answer as we exit this week of unleavened bread is, do we know God? Or do we simply know of God? How do we know the one true God? I said last week, and for a few weeks now, that we can hold no false images of God that contradict the truth of his word. But I should make clear that this goes well beyond knowing and debating biblical facts. Do we know the difference between a biblical fact and a biblical truth? And I don't want to get into a philosophical discussion here, but it's something we should understand, because idolatry can hide in those facts based upon pride and lust and our own desires and affections. We have to tear those down. Now, how do you know God? Let me ask you this. I know very few of you ever knew my parents. I know a couple that knew my parents, although nobody here knew my mother. She died when I was 9. And I could tell you facts about my parents. I could tell you about their lives, how they lived, their birth dates and birthplaces. I could tell you the schools that they attended. I can tell you the jobs they had, where they traveled, where they lived throughout their lives, how they died, and where they're buried. I could even share with you stories. I can share with you accounts. I can share with you experiences that I had with them that they shared with me. And these are all facts. They would help you know of them, but would they help you know them? How would you know them? Suppose this happened, and this happens quite a bit within the Church of God, that individuals who are oppressed on facts, who are restricted by facts that they have affectionately built up over the years, want to debate those facts with those who know the truth. And they turn, it doesn't go well. It is a debate that is absent of love and usually ends poorly. That's never what truth should do. That's never what God's word, understood in truth and love, should do. All right, suppose this happens. Suppose someone who knew my parents told you facts about them that contradicted mine. Who would you believe? Now you'd all say, oh, we believe you, Mr. Shaw. Really? Even if their points were seemingly more conclusive than mine, less speculative, you may have caused at least to doubt what I told you. Well, maybe he's too close to them. He's too biased about this. Maybe we should listen to this other person. Here's the thing. If you truly wanted to know who my parents were, would the accuracy of either of our facts be the determining factor? No. The facts are important. The facts kind of frame what we know of people and what we know of God. But there is a truth here that you should understand. I am my father's son. That's not just a fact. That's a truth. And if you wanted to know the people that bore me and reared me, you just need to know me. Remember I said in John 17:3, Christ said that, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Luke 10 and verse 22, Christ said that he came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal the Father. How did he do it? With facts? In John 14, verse 9, Philip asked him, Jesus said to him, show us the Father, Philip asked him. This is the night of the night of the Passover. Jesus responded, he said to him, Have I been with you so long? Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He did not teach them about the Father with facts, but with his life, in spirit and in truth. On the scale of knowing God, there are the transitional and then there are the imperative. For those of us who came into the church from the outside, even the children who were raised in the church, reared in the church, we know what that transition is like. There are these initial stages where things begin to come clear. We start making a commitment. Here's the thing. It's easy to dwell so fixed on those transitional things, to be so proud of our progress in the elementary stages of Christianity, that we fail to move beyond them. Our prideful devotion to the transitional can also impede us from grasping the imperative. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Christ here pointed this out to the Pharisees. They never had moved beyond the transitional. A choice that they had made to be so perfect on the transitional, the elemental, the beginning stages, that they never moved on to perfection. And they lost appreciation for who God is by burying themselves in the facts about God and his word. Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We turn to this scripture to show people, see, tithing is still in force. You're still supposed to be tithing. Christ says so right here. But does that mean that if you're growing these tiny little seeds of anise, mint, and cumin, that you need to take a little razor at harvest time and make sure you're counting out these tiny little things endlessly, tediously, hour after hour, just to make absolutely sure that you're giving an exact 10%? Most of us don't tithe that way anyway, do we? We always fudge high, don't we? I think we always have. You know, if 10% is 100 bucks, let's give 105 just to make sure. You can't outgive God, right? Let's just make sure that we're underneath that. And that's the approach. If we spend all of our time on a calculator, kind of figure out that tithing and getting it perfect, you know what? You're human. You're probably never going to get it perfect. And that's not the perfection that God wants us to move on to. Justice, mercy, and faith. We review these in some detail. Justice, mercy, and faith are truths. Tithing is a fact. There are certain truths in tithing. There are certain things that we understand. Tithing is one of those things that many challenge today. And because idolatry is based in lust and in pride, they don't want to give any money. So if they can find an argument that says, well, you don't have to tithe anymore, well, that's what I'm going to hang my hat on, and they will only go so far. But those whose facts about tithing disapprove of it, they dismiss its truth and miss God's gift to us to acknowledge his dominion. That's a gift from God. Here is a gift for you so that you can acknowledge my commitment to you, my dominion, my rulership over the universe, and thereby set your life in order with everything you're doing on your job. And it also confirms our involvement in his purpose. He's giving us an opportunity to be a part of his work. Those are the truths of tithing, not razor blades and tiny little seed counting. See, those whose facts lead them to tithe are blessed when they do so. Here's the thing. Not always are they all blessed with a fuller understanding of the truths of tithing, though. They don't always do it as a matter of truth. Some, you know, are dragged into it. Oh, I guess it says it, and I guess I got to do it. Christ was pointing this out to them, that they were overlooking the truth in something we were commanded to do. Human pride and envy can even turn our efforts to obey God into idols. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? That you're making every effort to obey God, but you are doing so like you would to an idol. And those idols can prevent us from understanding truths. This is what leads many people to putting exhaustive analysis into cracker ingredients and the same level of diminished levels into things like reconciling a relationship, reconciling an offense. All right, I may be struggling to be able to go to my brother and truly ask his forgiveness and build that relationship and grow together as the family we're supposed to be in love and truth. But boy, I can really do this tithing thing. And I know there's no crackers in my cabinet with leavening in it. Human pride can turn those efforts into obeying God into idols. The Bible has many facts, brethren, many facts. People, stories, accounts, instructions, dates, every one of them can help us to know of God. But without a spirit-led application in spirit and in truth, we will never know him. Look at Matthew 7 here. This is one of the saddest references in the scriptures. Christ is speaking here, Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" These are pretty impressive things. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them," he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." How sad. How incredibly dreadful. It's a position I know that none of us want to be in. Thing is, in this day and age, some love to embroil themselves in long, exhaustive studies, and they get into arguments about biblical facts, about calendars, new moons, Jewish practices that we should still be practicing, names of God. Unfortunately, when they take this factual approach to truths that God intended to unify his people and use them to divide his people, that's idolatrous. That's not the God of truth and love. We should be as accurate as we can with the calendar. We should learn as much as we possibly can from the practices of the Bible, Jewish and otherwise. We should understand and study the names of God. And we should understand how the very many things God wants us to understand from his scripture. There's nothing wrong with studying biblical facts. But if it only goes there and no further, we miss the truths of the Bible. And we do not know God. To know God, we must know his truth, not just his facts. Look at Matthew 4 here. We've turned here a lot. This is a fascinating story or account of Christ. Notice Matthew 4, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Notice how Satan takes isolated facts, scriptural in some cases, and uses them to try to tear Christ down. And look how he responds with truth. He doesn't contest the fact. He responds in truth. Verse 1 of Matthew 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." That's very important. He was led up by the Spirit to do this. This was the will of God, that he would fast for 40 days and take on Satan. Not that there was ever, some commentaries will describe this as this cataclysmic battle. You know what? Do any of us in our right mind who know God and Christ in truth think that Satan could ever defeat them? Ever? This is an example for us. He did this all the time. He did it on the cross. I didn't hear Tony's sermonette this morning, but we talked about it last week. He was teaching to the moment he died. I'm sorry, I'm a little weaker because of what I went through this morning. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, can the Son of God make bread? Factually, from Scripture, yeah. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, he turned very few loaves into many loaves for many people to eat. Could he turn stones into bread? Well, we can debate that. There are probably some theological schools of thought that are debating that, have been for the last 500 years. And you can get stuck on that. And that could be your thing. It could be, look what I know about this. And like a PhD with such a narrow, narrow focus in what they know and understand, block out everything else. They know all the facts. They miss the truth. How does Christ respond? Verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's a truth. And that's why he was led up there, to show us that. That our strength doesn't come from our flesh, our brains, our knowledge of the facts. Our strength comes from God. It comes from the truth of his word. Verse 5, "Then when the devil took him up into the holy city, he set him up on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you. Fact. And in their hands they shall bear you up. Fact. Lest you dash your foot upon the stone. Fact." And some truth mingled in there. But Satan wasn't using it in truth. We know that in John 7, John 8, John 10, God protected Christ before his time. When people wanted to stone him, he pulled them out of situations. He was able to kind of walk away without being touched, harmed. We know that he will be protected so that no harm would come to him. He knew that as well. Satan's digging and testing, creating a false mindset, trying to anyway, impossible with the Son of God, and trying to create a division between him and his Father. Jesus said, verse 7, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." A truth that applies well beyond the specific reference that Satan had here. Verse 8, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Fact. Satan was the ruler of this world. This world was his to give. Christ said so in John 14 and verse 30. "The ruler of this world, the ruler of this age, has nothing in me," he said. How did Christ respond? Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. I'm not going to discuss fact anymore. You don't understand the truth of the scriptures. You don't understand the truth of the word of God. We have no discussion. I can't reason with somebody who does not submit to truth. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In all these cases, Christ responds with a mindset of spirit and truth. We're told in Scripture that it is the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth, not into all facts. It doesn't take a general mind, I'm not talking about a stupid mind, but a mind that doesn't have a gifted IQ. Anyone in here have an IQ of 180 plus? Most of us don't. Some do. And some get into exhaustive, detailed study of the facts, and they know them very, very well. But Christ said that he was actually happy. He was pleased that God had revealed these things to babes and kept them from the wise and prudent. Why? We'll talk about that in a moment. The Holy Spirit leads into all truth, not all facts. Right application of biblical facts requires God's essence of truth within the learner. It has to be revealed. The Holy Spirit must be in us to help us to take those facts and move beyond them to an understanding of the truth. To rightly overcome false images of God, we must know him in spirit and in truth. That's John 4:34. All right, so you might say, well, Brian, what's the difference between a fact and a truth? What's the difference between facts and truth? Let me give you seven biblically based descriptions of the truth that in contrast will tell us what a fact is in that light. First, facts are usually physical. They're usually limited, temporal. They're usually very tangible. We can touch them. We can play with them. We can punch them into a calculator. We can type them into our computers. We can write them down on a piece of paper. Look at John 6:63. Christ had just told people that they had to drink his body and blood, and many were leaving as a result of this. What does he say? He says, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Remember, life, eternal life, is knowing God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. Truths are always spiritual. Truths are always transcendent. Truths are always eternal. They're not limited. And they don't bog down. They don't become barriers around us. They open doors for us. They are what truly gives us the freedom God wants us to have. Truths, not facts. Secondly, facts are usually informative. They're usually learned in study, exhaustive analysis. You can dig into books, you can do research, you can get on the internet, you can go to libraries, and you can understand lots and lots and lots of facts. And you can align them to help you to understand even more facts. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 17. Matthew 16:17. This is after Simon Peter makes this statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16. Verse 17, Christ says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter know this? By compiling a bunch of facts? No. It was revealed. Truths are revealed. They're not understood by exhaustive study. They're not understood by a deep analysis, argumentative, debating discussions, arguing over points. Truths don't work that way. God is the one who opens the mind to understand them. Those who have the mind open and are led by those truths, by God's Spirit, into those truths, don't get embroiled in conversations with individuals who don't discuss at the same level. Number three, facts are often tedious. They're often small, and you can get them as small as you want. You can keep digging down into facts. They're often pesky, and they're often superficial. They're hard to nail down sometimes, but once you got them nailed down, you got them, and you understand them. Let's go to John 23 and verse 24. I'm sorry. You know what? I think it is Matthew 23 and verse 24. I changed these in the midst of a fever, so I apologize. Matthew 23. We just read 23:23. 23 verse 24. He says, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Do you know how difficult it is to strain out a gnat? I mean, we've got some pretty tight screens on our house, but you know, when the gnats come out certain times of the years. Everything else, you know, is mosquitoes, flies, bugs. They're all outside the screen. Gnats can get through the tiniest little places, and they could just be all over the place. So if you're focusing on straining out gnats, you have to be careful you're not swallowing camels. Facts are often tedious. Truths are always profound. They are profound. They are weighty. They are life-altering, like we see here in chapter 23, verse 23. When we truly understand justice, God's mercy, and God's faith, when we begin living those things, and those truths become part of who we are, now we're on the path of truth. Number four, facts are usually contingent. They're usually subject to debate. They're usually subject to change, timing, perspective. And those who like to argue those facts love that because they enjoy the whole discussion and the banter around whose facts are the most correct. Look at James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Truths never change. Truths are absolute. Truths are fixed. They're resolute. They're explicit. They don't change like facts can. And they're really not open for discussion. I mean debate, I should say. We should always talk about truths. We should also always share God's word and his truths, but in a sense of camaraderie and spirit of unity and peace and learning and helping one another, not to debate them. Those who want to debate them aren't debating truths. They're not debatable. They're debating facts. Number five, facts are usually indifferent. They're usually indifferent. Though truths are always objective, they always have implications. We reviewed this last time, Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. We went through that section of scriptures. And we saw that the truths that were pushed aside by individuals who followed different gods, their own hearts of idolatry, reaped the bad side of the implications of those truths. You violate those truths, it leads to terrible, terrible things. Truths have to be acted on. You can't just learn them. They can't just sit in your notes. You can't just be able to recall them of mind. You have to be able to put them into practice. Truths are always objective. They always have implications, whereas facts are usually indifferent. Six, facts can be very distinct. In and of themselves, facts can be insulated. They can be somewhat disparate. They don't always have to relate to one another. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 43 here. Luke 6 and verse 43. Christ says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." Truths are always uniform. They're always consistent. They're always harmonious. They never conflict with one another. Someone who's being led by truth will never use a fact to divide or to separate, or to conquer, or to win an argument. That individual doesn't understand the concept of truth, stuck in idolatrous concepts of Scripture even. Truths are always uniform. Facts are not always related. And then number seven, facts can make you smart, but truths can make you wise. In fact, truths, rightly understood and applied, make us wise. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Now let's begin reading in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." Notice, it's learning them and being assured of them. "Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Knowing truth, brethren, make us wise. Again, this is why Christ was pleased that God had kept truths from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. Pride and envy in the gifted mind doesn't always distinguish between facts and truths. That's Matthew 11 and verse 25 is where he says that, Matthew 11, 25. This is why Christ told us to recognize false prophets by their fruits. That's Matthew 7. Let's turn there, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. I'd like to start a series in the near future on identifying false prophets as well. I think it's particularly valuable, especially for the new in Christ. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. He says, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." All right? So a wolf is going to come to you not looking like a wolf. They're going to be hiding their teeth, and they're going to be wearing a fleeced skin. And for the church itself, within the body of Christ and the sheep within the fold, they're going to know how to act like a sheep. They're going to know how to dress like a sheep. They're probably going to be filled with gobs and gobs of humility. They're probably going to be serving left and right. But how do you know they're not a wolf? You have to look in. You have to look at fruits. Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits." That doesn't just mean what they know or even what they do. It has to do with the results of what they do. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them," their results. Those who truly know God in truth understand and live by his principles. They don't create division. They don't get into arguments. They're not contentious. If you say something, they don't say something right after you that opposes you. Those who know God in fact do that. Those who know God in fact want to debate their accuracy. They have to, because they want the approval of those who truly understand the truth, because they know they fall short. A wolf knows he's a wolf. But he says, how could I be anything else? I was made a wolf. This is what I do. That doesn't mean you shouldn't accept me into the flock. This is the way I'm wired. Yeah, I will take your little ones. I will eat them. But don't blame me. I'm a wolf. Those who know God in fact want to debate their accuracy. Those who know him in truth want to share his genuineness. Do we understand the difference? Those who know God in fact want to debate the accuracy of their facts. Those who know him in truth want to share his genuineness. Truth stands on its own. Facts must be understood within the truth. A lie can be exposed by compiling enough facts, but the truth is revealed. The truth cannot be found by exposing lies. That's a factual pursuit. Facts are not the opposite of the truth, but one can use facts to wrongly oppose truth, and often do with the Bible. Look at James chapter 3 here. This is another fascinating statement. James 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, verse 13. He writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct results that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." See, wisdom is meek. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." The truth can be lied against with the facts of Scripture. It is all the time. There are plenty of churches on this globe who believe they follow the Scripture. I've talked to any number of people who are interested in coming to church and talk about their background and where they're at, and they truly believe that they hold the Scriptures in utter reverence. So I said, "Well, you're welcome to come. You know, you're welcome to come and visit with us." Sorry, I can't. I'm working that day. Well, I don't get into arguments with them. This is someone who doesn't understand truth. They're gathering facts. Maybe God will lead them, but that's got to be revealed. Truth stands on its own. Facts have to be understood within the truth. It is possible to lie against the truth. And look at the results of that. Look at the fruits of that. Verse 15. This wisdom lying against the truth with those biblical facts does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where have we heard that before? It's based in idolatry. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. This is also a description of the truth. And those who are being led into all truth by His Spirit will represent these. These words will describe us. Maybe not initially, maybe not at the elementary stages, but eventually, as we move on to perfection, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. John Gill wrote this about verse 14 here. He said, for a man to assert himself to be a wise and knowing man, yet cherishes bitterness in his heart, and quarreling and contention in his mind, arises from envy at the equal or superior knowledge of others, he lies both against the truth of God's word and his own conscience, which condemns such things as ignorance, folly, and madness. Absent of revealed truth, brethren, some only have facts. We don't put them down for that, but we also don't argue them with them. But in recognition, they are not being led into all truth. We give them time and space and God's mercy. They're all too willing to argue about them, but we should not get embroiled in them. Otherwise, we'll embroil ourselves in their idolatry. They need to confirm their facts and themselves with those of the truth, so they can often be seen pushing those facts. But worshiping the one true God is not an academic game of Trivial Pursuit or Bible baseball. Discussion of the facts, absent truth, will never go well. Idolatry cannot be fought or overcome with biblical facts. We may be able to tear down spiritual strongholds with biblical facts, but the idolatry those walls house can only be removed with God's revealed truth and truly knowing Him. This is what Israel did not get after Jericho, after Ai, after all the places that they tore down. And what follows all that is the book of Judges, one of the most disgusting and difficult reads in all of the scriptures, to see the debauchery that their idolatry led them to. Whenever we take a biblical fact that a loving God gave for the unity of His people and use it as a basis to separate and divide, we are not worshiping God in truth. And we are committing idolatry. Brethren, idolatry is much more stubborn than it initially appears. God wondrously defeated the false gods of Egypt to deliver Israel. He also miraculously annihilated the walls of that idolatrous city of Jericho to clear Israel's way to freedom in the Promised Land. But the idolatry that city housed continues to plague Israel to this day. God can only be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Everything else is idolatry. As this Feast of Unleavened Bread comes to an end, let's make sure that we are worshipping the one true God in spirit and in truth. I'd like to close here with a scripture. 1 John 5, verse 21. We know that the writings, the epistles of John, as we went through them, and last year's in-home study, John was all about love. He was the disciple of love. And if you look at those series of books, Faith, Hope, and Love, James, Faith, Peter, Hope, John, Love, the book is filled with admonition and encouragement to love one another. Look how he ends. And I'll just close with this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.